I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, I'll continue reading with verse 8 so we can keep the context flowing. Verse 8 begins, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Well, in the opening verses of chapter 1, Paul describes a heretical teaching that was beginning to have a negative impact upon the church of Ephesus. So he left Timothy behind at Ephesus, really serving in the role as pastor, and his instruction was to correct these false teachers and set in order the soundness that is necessary for a local church. In the broader context, he's simply teaching how to function within the local church, how one ought to behave in the church of the living God. Or, as he puts it in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So we move into chapter 2, and Paul's making it clear that he has many things to teach. And so he begins as if a list is being put before us. And he says, first of all, and so he tells us that this immediate context here has to do with prayer. But in that context, Paul instructs on the universal nature of the gospel of Christ and, still in the context of prayer, how the church should function in public assembly. Paul describes in the last part of this, now looking at prayer, looking at the context of the public assembly, he gives instruction regarding men and women within the church. He describes the distinction between men and women and how it works out practically within the local church. He's speaking with authority. He says, "I want the men, I intend for the church," or "I intend for the men." He's giving authority and he's giving instruction. Now, as I stated last time, because what Paul is saying here is that there is a distinction between men and women, not only biologically, but how they function, particularly within the home and within the local church. There is a distinction between men and women. And I stated last time, this is really a sensitive topic, especially in the 21st century. I could say really in the last half of the 20th century. In our secular culture, most believe there are no distinctions between men and women. And in our secular culture, we no longer look to the Word of God to instruct us as to how we ought to behave. And the feminist movement has done its work. And the teachings of humanism has done its work. So here we stand today in the first part of the 21st century, absolutely confused regarding what God has to say regarding men and women. And it is so important because when we dare speak what God has to say regarding men and women, it's considered heresy within the overall culture in which we live. So it puts us in a very serious and a very cautious situation. The biblical teaching on the differences between men and women now seems to be sexist and shocking in the ears of most, and most believe it should be rejected. So I understand that what I'm bringing is not well received in the context of our local culture or in the culture of our day. But it doesn't change the reality that God has made men and women differently. And He has designed them in such a way that they would function differently. Again, we are so intoxicated by egalitarianism, where everyone has to be absolutely equal and there can be no differences and distinctions, that this does not fall easily upon the ear of modern man. So last week, we began to look at some of the differences in the role and the function of men and women. But this morning, I want us to follow Paul's teaching to its conclusion. And so at the end of chapter 2, he really concludes his discussion and he moves right into chapter 3 and the importance of the offices within the local church. So this morning, I want to just simply continue the topic, and the topic, of course, is men and women, and look at Paul's teaching as he concludes the discussion. And what Paul is doing here, he understands even in his day, really from the beginning, since the fall and before, the receiving of God's instruction regarding men and women has been difficult. Always. It was difficult with Adam and Eve, and it has been difficult in marriages ever since. Difficult in interaction between men and women ever since. So Paul here is taking us back to creation because he wants us to understand that this is not some novel teaching that he's bringing. He's not bringing something new. He's not bringing something that he has invented. I've heard so many people say, well, Paul was just a male chauvinist, or Paul just didn't like women. That's why he's single, he doesn't know how to interact with women, and so he just simply says these things against women. Not true. Paul takes us back to creation, and he says in verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." In other words, Paul is saying that from the very beginning, God has established a pattern of masculine headship and leadership, a priority, if you will, of the male. And this is taken back all the way to the beginning, when God created the male first, and then the female from him. And then in the final two verses, Paul makes a statement that has really been at the center of debate for hundreds of years. In today's society, it's absolutely incomprehensible. We can't even understand it. You know, Paul says that women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What's Paul saying? What is he saying here? In verse 15, is he saying that women can be saved by having babies? Is that what he's saying? Well, it's important for us to understand what he is saying so that we do not fall into the pit of error. So it's important for us to take this whole section and bring it together so that we can depart with a right understanding of God's plan and purpose for men and women upon the face of the earth. So Paul uses the fall in Adam and Eve to give clarity to the teaching about male and female. and the distinctions between men and women. So the first thing we have to look at is what exactly was the nature of Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden? That's what Paul is taking us to. He says in verse 12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man." So he's setting a pattern here that men and women are distinct and that women are not to exercise authority over the man. And then he says, well, because Adam was created first. So there's a sense of priority or headship or leadership or authority with Adam. But then he says in verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Why does Paul say this here? And what connection does it have? What does he mean? He's teaching here the distinction between men and women, and he's declaring that men or women must not have authority over the men, and that in public assembly, men are to do the speaking, and women are to remain silent. And then he mentions the fall. And he says that it was Eve who was deceived and not Adam as they fell into the transgression. What does that mean and how does it apply to what Paul is teaching here? Well, simply this. As we try to understand the nature of Eve's sin in the garden, first of all, we have to go back to the beginning and see exactly what happened. Satan approached Eve. He didn't approach Adam. He approached Eve. We're not told where Adam was. He may have been tending the garden. But here's Eve, apart from Adam, and Satan comes. And Satan says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" So what he's doing at the very beginning is calling into question the validity of the Word of God. Has God said? He's questioning the Word of God. Now, Jesus referred to Satan as a liar from the very beginning. He's a deceiver. He says in John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the father of lies goes to Eve and calls into question the Word of God. In essence, he goes to Eve and he says, "Is this what God really said?" And then Satan calls into question the truthfulness of God. Now, first he calls into question God's Word. Did he really say this? But then he calls into question the truthfulness of God, of what God actually said. Again, calling into question the truthfulness of the Word of God. So Satan says in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 3, "You surely will not die." The audacity. God says, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Satan comes to Eve, and he says, the liar, the deceiver, he says to her, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is telling Eve that God is trying to deceive her. He's saying that God knows that Eve will become like him if she eats. So God is withholding from Eve the good things that if she eats, she'll become like God, which is what Satan does when he tempts us. He's still a liar and he's still a deceiver and he's still in the business of temptation. And he comes to us and he says, there is no joy in obedience. If you obey, you will lose your enjoyment. And so Satan tells us that God's law is a burden and a curse. And you'll be much happier if you disregard the law of God. In other words, that you disregard obedience in your life. Because Satan says obedience will not make you happy. Disobedience will make you happy. And people believe that all the time. Satan says, disregard the Sabbath, because the Sabbath will not make you happy. If you obey, you will be denied the things that you want to do and the things that make you happy. So happiness is found not in obeying God, but in disobeying God. And we could carry that out a million times. You know, God tells young people, you will not find joy and happiness in sexual purity. You will find joy and happiness in fornication and sexual impurity. And on and on and on it goes. Which, by the way, is why people will not receive Christ. They're deceived in a thinking that if they receive Christ, it will be to their great loss, not to their gain. Well, Eve listens to Satan. Satan says, did God really say this? And Eve says, basically, well, yeah, he did. And Satan says, well, that's because God is trying to deceive you. He wants to withhold from you the joys of partaking of the fruit, because when you partake of the fruit, God knows you'll be just like him. So Eve weighs all the options. She looks at the fruit, and it really looks yummy. It looks better than all the other fruit in the garden, though there must have been countless trees with luscious fruit. But there's nothing like the fruit that is withheld from you. You want what is withheld from you. That's one of the things the law does. The law actually begins to kindle sin within us. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So she evaluates the fruit and she determines in her heart that eating it will bring the greatest joy, that it will be the greatest thing for her and her family. Genesis 3, chapter 6. When the woman saw, she looks at it, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, because the things of this world always present themselves as being delightful, good to look upon, and we begin to lust after them, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, what does this mean? Why does Paul bring it up here? Simply this. All of this was in violation of God's appointment of Adam as her head. In other words, God made the covenant with Adam, not Eve. He made the covenant with Adam, and the only thing Eve knew about it was what Adam had taught her. He's the head of his home, and he was responsible for teaching and instructing his home. Eve did not have the authority to negotiate with Satan. It was not her jurisdiction. It was not her place. She did not have the authority. If Satan was to negotiate with anyone, he needed to go to her head, Adam, under which she was under his authority. She did not have the authority to negotiate with Satan, and she did not have the authority to make this great decision. She determined the course of action, and then she convinced Adam, her husband, that it was the right choice for him to join her. Eve's problem was simply this. She coveted Adam's authority. That was her problem. She coveted Adam's authority. Now, keep in mind, this has been the problem ever since. It's always the problem between men and women. And so the wife, the lady, covets the authority of her husband. More importantly, Adam opposed God's authority. This is God's doing. So in opposing Adam's authority, she's actually opposing God's authority. She was opposing the way that God had created her as a woman. She was opposed to having to submit to Adam's leadership. She should have immediately said, "Satan, it's not my place. Go to my husband." But she didn't do that. And so God corrected Eve after the fall. Right away, they knew they had fallen. Right away, they tried to cover their nakedness because they were ashamed before God. And God comes to them, and He pronounces judgment upon them. And to the woman, Genesis 3:16, to the woman, He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What God is saying here, this is God saying to Eve, He is saying that you will covet the authority of your husband, you will desire your husband, yet his authority over you remains unchanged. He will rule over you. She continued to have the duty to submit to her husband, though it would be a continual difficulty with men and women till the end of the age. And therein often lies strife within the home. God says, and of course this is Genesis 3, the very beginning, but then we move into the New Testament, and we understand very clearly it has not changed. That's what Paul is saying here. It has not changed. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord." In other words, you render respect and obedience and submission to them because this is the charge of God. So you are subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, to the honor of God. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So what God means when He says your desire will be for your husband is basically saying that in this world of sin, submission will always be difficult. Eve, you will always covet, you will always have a desire for the authority of your husband. She would always desire to dominate him. But yet God says, "But he shall rule over you." And I've mentioned it before. There's another place in Scripture that uses the exact same terminology, the same grammatical construct. In Genesis 4, the next chapter, verses 6 and 7, and this is in the case of Cain and Abel, and we know that Cain was furious with Abel, ultimately killed Abel. And God comes to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you mad? And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you so distressed?" He says, "If you do well," in other words, if you submit to my law and my way and obey me, "if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" There's joy in obedience, God is saying. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." I preached a sermon on Sunday night several weeks ago, Sin Crouching at the Door. It's always there. It's always there. And here's the comparison construction. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It's the same thing that God tells Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband. Here he's telling Cain, sin will desire you. Sin will want to rule you. Sin will want to exercise dominion over you. But you must master it. So there's the contrast. Sin desires dominion. Sin desires authority. But you must exercise self-control and master it. Eve, you will desire your husband. You will covet his authority. You will long for mastery over him. But he's been appointed to be your leader, to have authority, and you must submit to him. And by the way, then, what was the nature of Adam's sin in the garden? Because Adam's mentioned here too. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, we've looked at the woman's sin. What about Adam's sin? I mean, he's surely not an innocent party here. In fact, he was our covenant head. And so with the sin of Adam, we too have fallen into sinful corruption. And the sin continues to impact us to the very core of our being. We refer to it as total depravity, the total inability to do rightly before God and to rightly receive Him as our Master and Lord. So, what did Adam do that was sinful? Well, God placed Adam in the position of leadership. He gave him the place of authority, the place of headship. He gave Adam dominion over all creation. He made his covenant with Adam. He made Adam the representative of all mankind. We refer to this as federal headship, the representative of all mankind. And then also, just as a symbol of Adam's authority and headship, God parades all the animals before Adam and allows Adam to name each and every one as a sign of Adam's authority and dominion. And then God formed Eve from the body of Adam and made Adam the leader of his home. He had the duty to protect and provide for Eve. It was his duty. He had the duty to lead her, to instruct her, to have authority over her. And with this authority, it's not a cruel lordship, if you will, but simply a loving expression of his desire to do that which is good for her. So he always has an eye upon her and what's good for her. It's like, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So he had the duty to lead her with God-designated authority. But he did not. Adam's sin was multifaceted. First of all, he broke God's covenant in eating the forbidden fruit. So, I mean, that's huge. That was the sin that led to death. That is the sin that brought the corruption upon Adam and upon all human beings. But Adam also sinned in relinquishing his authority to Eve. He basically said, okay, dear, it's good, you do it. He should have, as soon as she said, Adam, look, this is good, eat. And the scripture says, well, he ate. He submitted to the leadership of his wife. He should have corrected her and refused to partake of the fruit and fall on his face before God begging the forgiveness of his wife. But he did not. He shared in her sin. He listened to her. So listen to what God says to Adam. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, listen carefully, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's his sin. You listened to the voice of your wife. Most would say today, well, I'm just keeping peace in the family. After all, who wants strife in the family? You know, Adam could say, well, if I disregard my wife, I don't want that. But God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It's interesting. We live in a fallen world, and every aspect of the world around us is corrupted by sin. And God says here, cursed is the ground because of you. You have a winter storm coming tomorrow that's going to be very difficult for many. But all of these storms and hurricanes and wildfires and the difficulties of life are all ultimately because we live in a world of sin. Because Adam listened to the voice of his wife and partook of the fruit that God had forbidden. And this continues to be the sin of men. They fail to recognize their leadership in the home. They leave raising the children to their wives, and they fail to give their wives godly leadership. Now, when I say that they leave the raising of the children to the wives are involved in raising the children. The wives spend more time with the children than the husband does. But she does it under the authority of her husband. The buck stops, to use modern jargon, the buck stops with him. He has the jurisdiction over his home, and the authority belongs to him. Which now brings us to the last verse. So then, what does it mean? You know, we've looked at it in the context. There's prayer, and in the local church, men are to pray, and women are to remain silent. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a distinction between men and women. Well, when did that happen? Well, it happened from the very beginning, and there was a distinction from the beginning, and their sins were different. And so he brings it to Eve was deceived first, and then Adam. And then it says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, the word here, preserved, which I like, and I think is more accurate, but most translations are consistent with the meaning of the Greek word sozo, and it means to save. And the majority of the time in the New Testament, almost all, with the exception of maybe a dozen times, out of 90-some-odd times that sozo is found, it's always translated saved. Always. So if you've got the King James Version in your lap, it reads, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If you have the ESV in front of you, it reads, yet she will be saved through childbearing. If you have an NIV in your lap, it says, but women will be saved through childbearing. Well, that's simply the accurate translation of the word sozo. But though it can refer to salvation, and that is the way that it's almost always used, Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sozo. John 3:16, that we know well, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Sozo. I mean, you see it over and over and over. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so that's the word. And it almost always means saved, and most translations use that here. The woman, or the women, will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, obviously, I mean, it is self-evident. Paul cannot be meaning here that women are saved by having babies. I mean, this would be a complete denial of the nature of the gospel. It'd surely be a direct contradiction of verses 5 and 6 of this very passage. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time," in essence saying, Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only way to be saved. It can't be saying here that women are saved through childbirth. Now, there are some who interpret this to mean that women will be saved through the birth of a child, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could mean that women will be preserved through the bearing of a particular child, the Lord Jesus Christ, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It's a possible interpretation, but is that what Paul is saying here? I mean, it seems to obscure what Paul is describing here. It doesn't seem to fit the context of a contrast between men and women to all of a sudden bring out that they'll be saved through childbearing. And it doesn't address the particular nature of Eve's sin. It doesn't connect at all to verses 13 and 14. If that's the interpretation, it just stands apart and doesn't necessarily connect. And it also would seem very strange that Paul would use such a vague and unusual way to describe the salvation of God, that women are preserved through the bearing of children, rather than linking it right back and saying, well, women will be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. Now, again, the idea of being saved does not always have to be understood in terms of salvation from sin. And there are other ways the word is used. For example, when the storm arose and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and Matthew 8:25, they came to Him and woke Him saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." They're not saying save us from sin. They're saying we're about to die. Save us from this storm. So although it still refers to a saving or a deliverance, it's not referring to salvation from sin. And there are other times that it's used even differently, such as being saved or delivered from illness. Matthew 9:20, the woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind Him, touched the fringe of His cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch His garment, I will get well." The word "get well" is sozo. It means I'll be saved. But she's not saying, if I touch His garment, I'll be saved from sin. She's saying, I will be delivered from my infirmity. But it's the same word. So in verse 15 here, Paul is not saying that through childbirth, women will be saved in terms of salvation from sin, but they will be preserved. That's why this is a good translation here of the with the New American Standard. She will be preserved from the sin that was committed by Eve. Now do you see how it all fits together so nicely? But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. Well, here's the thing. Eve's sin was in usurping the leadership and authority of her husband. That was her sin. Her sin was stepping out on her own, removing herself out from under the headship of Adam, and basically ruling the family. Paul is declaring here that one of the means of repeating this sin, avoiding this sin, the way to avoid this sin and all other sin, to that matter, is to submit to God's will and purpose for your life. That's how you avoid all sin. Every time you sin, you step out and you say, God, I know you said, and I know it's your purpose, I know it's your design, but I've got a new way. And I'll go my own way. So Paul is declaring that one of the means of avoiding this sin is submitting to God's will and purpose for your life. So here's Eve, and she has fallen because she did not submit to God's will and way and purpose for her life. And then Paul says in verse 15, but she will be preserved through the bearing of children. What's that mean? Well, it simply means this, that one of the greatest symbols of motherhood is having children. It's one of the greatest symbols. It's a symbol of femininity. It's the symbol of womanhood. It doesn't mean that all women will get married, because they all don't. And it doesn't mean that all women will bear children, because they won't. But childbearing is the universal distinction between men and women. It really distinguished God's instruction to Eve in contrast to His instruction to Adam. To Eve, He says in verse 16 of Genesis 3, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. I mean, that's the distinction. The childbirth is of the very essence of the womanhood. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Paul is saying that it's important for women to understand their distinct role and function in contrast to that given to men. God's highest function or highest purpose for a woman is to fulfill her place in the home. So what he's saying here in verse 15 is that the way to avoid the sin of Eve is to be content with the purpose that God has created you to fulfill. And he brings it within the context of the home. She will be preserved from repeating this sin if she is content in the home doing that function for which God has created her. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now we know in our generation motherhood and homekeeping are seen as inferior and unimportant and unfulfilling. What I'm saying here this morning does not bode well in the ears of young ladies today. For me to say, you will avoid this terrible sin that Eve committed that led to the fall of man if you will be content in God's purpose for you. And they say, that's old-fashioned, that's intolerant, that's hateful. We cancel you! And that's what they do. It just gets rid of you then. We don't have to listen to you. Canceled! Out of the way. And this is why young women are marrying later and later and delaying having children later and later, if at all. The danger is in repeating the sin of Eve over and over and over. The sin of failing to fulfill the beauty and excellence of being a godly woman. Proverbs 31, Solomon writes, it's not Solomon actually, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. It's a rarity. An excellent wife, who can find? But she's a treasure. It's a glory to find an excellent wife. So what's more important or more excellent than seeking to be a godly woman? to continue in faith and love, which are the hallmarks of the Christian life, along with holiness combined with self-control. You know, self-control is the fitting comparison with that God said to Cain. You got to master it. Sin's going to seek to lord over you, but you must master it. Young lady, you will desire to lord over your home and lord over your husband, but you must gain control over this. Faith, love, and sanctity with self-control, self-restraint. So Paul is teaching in this chapter that men and women are different. They're distinct. And their role and function in this world are distinct. And to abandon this is to abandon what it means to be a woman and to be a man, and to lose the virtues of true masculinity and true femininity. To lose the very essence of how we were created to be. So, I've said that this has the greatest, because that's the context that we find here, the greatest impact upon the home, because Paul's dealing with marriage here, with Adam and Eve, and the way that masculine headship functions within the home. So it functions in the home, and it functions in the church, because obviously Paul is telling men and women to function differently within the church. Men are to speak in the church, women are to be silent. And so he says that. What about elsewhere? Well, the text does not say it. But I can add this, because women can be involved in many of the roles of society. Can a woman rise to be the CEO of a corporation? I would say yes. But I would also say that even in that role, that a woman should recognize the God-given distinction between men and women and the respect and honor that goes with that distinction. I think it's proper for men to open the door for women. They call that old-fashioned today. Who's going to do that? I think it's proper in a crowded subway. We don't know what a subway is, but in a crowded subway where, because I don't know if you've been at a subway in New York or Boston, but it's always standing room only. You got some people sitting and the rest of the people are holding on to a rail. It's proper for a man to stand up and give a woman his seat. One did that once for Pat in the subway. That's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. It's a good thing for a man to pull out the chair for his wife at a restaurant. It's a good thing. It was a good thing on the Titanic when they were loading the lifeboats. And of course, we know how badly that was all mishandled. But the norm for the period was women and children first. That's a good thing. Men have the responsibility to care for, to provide for, to protect. That is a God-given role. So even in the context of society at large, it's a good thing to recognize these distinctions. And there are some roles and capacities that are so contrary to God's order that it should not take place. I would say, I'm really getting in trouble here, I would say that it is improper for a woman to be a commanding officer in the military, leading the men into battle. I do not think that that is the proper God-given order. In fact, I don't even think it's right for women to be in the military at all, because it's contrary to the purpose of God for men to care for, to protect, to provide for, to lead their wives, not to send their wives off to fight their wars for them. That's not God's appointed order. Well, I think I've said enough before getting myself in severe difficulty here. So we'll stop here. But you get the idea. We can function in society, and men and women can rise to different levels within the structure and still recognize the God-appointed distinctions and differences between men and women. May God teach us and instruct us in this. And ultimately, it is all done as to the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and King, and we seek to honor Him and display Him with our lives, even if displaying Him is so contrary to the way the culture around us does it. May we stand apart and be distinct in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you instruct us in this and give us clarity, give us boldness to behave in a manner that's consistent with your word. May we shine the glories of Christ in our culture. May we not be afraid of their disdain as we take these positions that are so contrary to what they consider the norm. Father, help us to stand fast and strong and immovable as we face them each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.